الحمد لله رب العالمين، صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. ثم ما بعد، welcome you back with the book Imam Ibn Qudamah رحمه الله تعالى، مختصر منهاج القاصدين، in which we discussed this, the refinement of character. We came to the chapter on كتاب أداب الصحبة. This chapter is about the qualities and the traits of صحبة, which means your friendship and the people that associate yourself with. And he talked about what makes al-suhba, good suhba, companionship. What brings unity in companionship? He summarized this in one particular trait. Do you guys remember it? What is it? Good character, good manners. Husnul khuluq. Husnul khuluq brings people together. So what divides people then? Bad manners. Bad akhlaq and bad manners. Who is the best, of course, of all akhlaq that we follow his example? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What is the virtue? What do you get out of being with good akhlaq and good manners? What do you get out of that? Huh? Brings you what, the jama'ah? Jannah. Where in Jannah? What part of Jannah? The closest to who? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. VIP, basically seating. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, that those who have the best akhlaq will be the closest to me in Jannah. May Allah make us among them, ya Rabbil Alameen. And obviously those who have bad akhlaq will be farthest from the Prophet salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. So he, rahimahullahu ta'ala, now he's going to be talking about the concept of course, loyalty of akhlaq and manners had to do with the subject of faith. How close you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or far from Allah azza wa jal. So he's going to bring now three different people, or at least categories of people, that he says, beware of these people. Like, keep yourself associate with people with good akhlaq and good manners, but avoid these three categories. Who are these people? Let's see what he says. Naam.
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah. As-salatu wa as-salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa man wala. So Imam Ibn Qudamah, he continues, know that those who go against Allah's command are of different types. The first type is an unbeliever, kafir.
So the first category, he says, al-kafir, and you're going to see that the categories that he will be talking about, it goes from kafir to mubtadi' to fasiq or asi, sinner. So it goes from the highest to the lowest, from the most, the heart, basically the worst to the least. So that's how he's talking about them right now. So he goes, the first category that you need to be aware of is unbeliever. Let's see what he says about it. Naam.
If he is a warmonger, harbi, he deserves to be disciplined or put into captivity.
So that's because al-harbi, what does that mean? If someone with whom you have war, and you meet them basically on a hostile ground, the expectation is that this is going to, the wars, it continues. So he goes, look, they deserve to be captured. If you meet them and in a battleground or a place where it's considered a hostile ground, then you capture them. That's the treatment for the harbi, those who are warmongers with whom you have declared war against, as of course nation to nation. Naam.
There is no humiliation beyond these two.
Naam. So that's the first category of the non-believers. The second category,
if he is a subject of the Muslim state, the only harm that can be done to him is avoidance and scorn by forcing him to the narrow side of the road and not greeting him first. If he greets a Muslim by salam, the reply is alaikum, which means upon you.
So let's repeat this again. So he says the second category now is the person who's considered a subject of the Muslim state. The Arabic terminology back in the books of fiqh back then, they used to call him al-dhimmi. Al-dhimmi is somebody with whom you have contract, somebody whom you have contract. Now, back in the days, keep in mind, there were no system like we have today, the nation states, because back then, citizenship was based on what? Based on where you belong, in which country you were born, and which society you belong to, who's your king, who's your lord. That's the kind of loyalty people had back then. Nowadays, that kind of system ended. So it's no longer about geographical location anymore, as much as political boundaries. Those are the imagined boundaries to say the state of such and such begins from this land to that land. These mountains and these rivers, so they create these borders and they create a nation state. And everybody in that state is subject to the state regardless of their faith, regardless of their background. Even if that line that they drew split an entire nation into two groups, like what happens in many countries today, we see, for example, Kurdistan. The Kurds are divided between four or five countries in the Middle East, and they're forced to be subject of different states simply because somebody, which is basically the colonizers back then, they drew these lines regardless of the people lived there, obviously, and they created these nation states. And now the loyalty expected of these people who are cousins across the land, across the line, the border, is to be from different countries. You belong to different countries, you have different loyalties right now. In many countries, they've done the same thing as well too. So that's a kind of citizenship of that time. Today, citizenship is again considered based on the passport that you hold and the country that you belong to. At the time of the Muslim state, anybody who is non-Muslim, who lived in the Muslim state under the contract of al-jizya. So al-jizya worked like the contract back in the days. So if you pay the jizya, this is the official contract that you are citizen of this land and the state vows you for your protection. If you pay the jizya, then the Muslim state is responsible to protect you and guard you and take care of you. Now, there are specific rules he mentioned over here, such as if he's a subject of a Muslim state, then the only harm that can be done to him is avoidance. Now, the word harm, I think it's a poor translation over here to what's mentioned in the Arabic text. Basically, like in this situation, you don't need to associate yourself with them. It's not like fighting the combatant over there. Instead, he said, like, you know what? You don't have to associate with them. That's what it means. And some of these examples is basically like nowadays we have, if someone in this country, you are a citizen, you have a specific priorities. You have a specific, let's say, treatment. Versus if you're coming on a visa, which is the contract nowadays. Or if you're, for example, someone living here illegal, for instance. Right? They have a special treatment based on these classifications. So at that time, he says that in this situation, that society, so if the person was walking in the same road like yours, the ulama, some of them, they misinterpret that أَلْجِئُوهُمْ إِلَى أَضْيَقِ الطَّرِيقِ, like force them to take the narrow side of the road. It doesn't mean if the road is wide, you go and you force them to go to the wall. That's not what it means, actually. Instead, they say if the road or the path that you're going through is an alley, for example, and it's narrow, so now one of you had to yield. That's what it means. He goes, don't yield. That's what the instruction it gives. Don't yield, let them yield for you. That's it. So that's the meaning of this actual statement over here. And then he says, قَالْ أَوْ بِالسَّلَامِ. If they start with salam. If they start with salam, the ulama, they say, if the word is assalamu alaikum, somebody tells you assalamu alaikum, and you know for sure what they pronounced is assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you, you respond wa alaikum assalam. Because they pronounce it with peace be with you. But if you doubt what they pronounce, because the reason why the Prophet ﷺ, he gave that instruction is because the non-Muslims in Medina back then, the Jewish tribes, they used to pass about the Prophet ﷺ and the munafiqeen, and they would say, Assam alayka Muhammad. Assam alayka. Which is like saying death. Like may death be upon you. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, wa alaykum. And you too. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she heard the Prophet saying that, she couldn't stay quiet. So she goes, بَلْ عَلَيْكُمْ السَّامُ وَاللَّعْنَةِ. No, may you have faced death and curse of God. And the Prophet said, مَا هِيَ عَائِشَةَ. Easy, what are you saying? She goes, didn't you hear what they said? He goes, yeah, I did. That's why I said, and you too. Like if it was good, then good to you too. If it was otherwise, same thing to you. Because the Prophet was not فَاحِشْ وَلَا لَعَانْ. He was not someone who curses or speak ill, صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ وَسَلَامُ عَلَيْهِ. So again, if you doubt what they said, then you say, wa alaykum, and you too. But if you're sure they say it's okay, they say, wa alaykum, as-salam. Okay, are you allowed to begin your coworker, the non-Muslim coworker or neighbor, with the greeting besides as-salamu alaykum? Like, are you allowed to say, good morning, good evening, how are you doing, howdy? Are you allowed to say that? Of course, you are allowed to say that. That's part of good neighbor, being a good neighbor, of course, and a good coworker and so on. The restriction was for the word salam. But here again, if they say it to you first, you say wa alaykum as-salam. Naam. And he said next,
it is best to refrain from accompanying him and dealing and eating with him. It is disliked to be totally relaxed and joyful with him like one is with friends.
So this is a general rule. It really depends on the person that we're talking about. Because some other ulama, they would say, sometimes, the non-Muslim can be more trustworthy than some of the Muslims. Why is that? Because a non-Muslim who is faithful to his religion, like he is really loyal to the principles of faith. So he fears God, he understands the meaning of truthfulness and honesty and, you know, and decency. He is much more religious than a Muslim in his faith, who is not necessarily following the principles of Islam. He goes, based on that, says, you can trust the non-Muslim more than the Muslim over here. So the standard rule over here is the subject of decency, honesty, akhlaq, and manners. That doesn't mean you prefer to be with a Muslim whose akhlaq are horrible. That's better for you to be a company of this person than being in the company of someone who you can be safe for your iman and your deen with them, even though they're non-Muslims. You can sometimes be safe for your deen and iman with a non-Muslim who is respectful, who is actually loyal to their, again, the principles of their faith in that regard, that makes them behave in good akhlaq and good manners, than some Muslims who might be a danger to your faith if they drag you into the life of sin, wal-iyadu billah. So that's something to be taken into consideration from the statements of these ulama. Wallahu alam. Naam.
The second type is an innovator, mubtadi'. If he invites others to accept an innovation, bid'ah, that leads to apostasy, his case is more severe than that of the non-Muslim subject, because unlike a non-Muslim subject, he cannot be made to pay the jizya and is not excused by a contract.
So let's talk first of all about the meaning of bid'ah over here. The second category, Al-Imam bin Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala speaking about to avoid having companionship with them, قال المبتدع. المبتدع, the innovator. So first of all, let's talk about the meaning of innovator and مبتدع. So this has come from the word bid'ah. And the bid'ah means what? Innovation. So what is innovation? Al-bid'ah, كما عرف أهل العلم, as was defined by أهل العلم, هي اسم, يعني اسم جامع أو ظاهر. This is like a pronoun that encompasses many things. What are these things? Anything that's been invented in matters of Sharia. Anything that has been invented or that was invented in matters of Sharia. So this, first of all, invented, which means what? It was not something we're used to. It's something new. In matters of Sharia, meaning if it was matters of dunya, that's okay, we accept that. But in matters of Sharia, يُضَاهَ فِي الشَّرِيعَةِ وَيُقْصَدُ بِهِ التَّقَرُّبُ إِلَى اللَّهِ, and the intention of doing it is to draw yourself nearer to Allah Azza wa Jalla, which means you seek reward for that. Let's give an example. If somebody decided that fasting is good for me, alhamdulillah, so I'm gonna be fasting Mondays and Thursdays, however, sunset is too soon for me. So inshallah, I'm going to be adding an extra hour. I'm going to break my fast at Isha time. What do you guys think of that? Ya Jama'ah. What do you think of that? Why? Isn't he fasting? Isn't he doing something good? Right? And if the Sharia allowed him to break his fast at sunset, he wants to extend until Isha, inshallah ta'ala. And that's more dedication, isn't it? And it sounds like devotion, right? But it's bid'ah, no doubt it's bid'ah. Because the Prophet ﷺ didn't do that. That's now matters in Sharia, invented in matters of religion. And what is he doing this for? To drag himself nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is bid'ah, because it's in matters of deen. Someone says, for Eid al-Adha this year, inshaAllah ta'ala, I am going to buy a stallion, a $1 million stallion, and I'm gonna make my udhiyah this animal, a horse. What do you guys think of that? Ya Jama'ah. This guy is paying $1 million for a horse to give it as an udhiyah. What's wrong with that? Tell me, what's wrong with that? Just say it. Bid'ah. Why is this bid'ah? Because horse is not one of the types of al-an'am that we use for udhiyah. Doesn't matter how expensive or how precious it is. Even if you're sacrificing $1 million for the sake of Allah and for this animal, it doesn't make it qualified for that, right? Okay. Some of us might say, you know, 5 times a day, wallahi, that's nothing. Allah deserves more than that. I'm going to make them 10 salawat, inshallah ta'ala. What do you guys think of this person? Absolutely bid'ah. Why is that? Because now you're adding salawat, number of salawat that Allah did not prescribe to us. So these now are matters of dunya, are matters of sharia. So whether it's the bid'ah can be in terms of type, in terms of number, in terms of timing, in terms of quality. There are many different categories that make something or a matter that's done to be considered bid'ah. Now in matters of dunya, it's different. Like what? Somebody might say, wait a minute. I'm going to say this is something new that wasn't at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet didn't do it. So why are you driving cars? Why are you driving? Isn't it bid'ah to drive cars? What do you guys think? Why not? Because that's not a matter of akhirah. That's not a matter of deen. That's a matter of dunya. Matter of dunya is okay. Oh, look at you, mashallah, using microphones and laptops. And the Prophet did that before? So this is bid'ah. You shouldn't be using it. What do you tell them? No, it's not. Why is that? These are matters of dunya. This technology, matters of dunya, right? So we don't use this to take reward. We're using this to make it easy to spread that knowledge. The reward is in the spread of the knowledge itself, not the actual use of technology in that sense. Anything that is matters of dunya is acceptable, because we learned that, if you remember in the previous ahadith, al-aslu fil-adat al-ibaha, the standard rule of matters of dunya is to be permissible. Unless you bring an evidence to suggest otherwise. And the standard rules of matters of deen is considered what? Impermissible. And you can't allow anything in our deen unless you have a proof or an evidence to suggest that. Are we clear on this, Jama'ah? So here when we say mubtada', meaning somebody who is inventing something in matters of deen. Also, inventions, or at least innovations, I would say, can be in matters of aqidah and matters of a'mal, practice. Aqidah like what? Like people start creating aqaid about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so on. For example, when people start claiming, they claim that those saints, they give name to certain saints from history of Islam, these people, you know, they answer your call. If you ask them, they will help you. If you say, Ya Fulan, Ya Hussein, Ya Ali, Ya Kada, they will answer your call. That is bid'ah. And this bid'ah can be a bid'ah mukaffira, like he said in the first category. If he invites others to accept an innovation that leads to apostasy, it's called bid'atun mukaffira, that can lead a person to commit kufr. Like I remember one man, one day, actually, he asked the sheikh. The sheikh was my friend. He told me the story. So this man, he visited a Muslim country. And in that Muslim country, he entered a masjid. And he didn't know. This man was just from the awam. Yani. So he entered the masjid. And there in the masjid, as he finished his salah, on his way out, he noticed there is a grave in the masjid. There was a grave in the masjid. He goes, what is this? He said, this is a grave of one of the great imams of Islam. And he asked, he said, who is he? So the custodian of the grave, he asked the man, he goes, what is your madhab? What's your madhab? He said, Shafi'i. He goes, well, this is Imam al-Shafi'i, and you should be actually praying to rak'ah for him. So the sheikh told him, so what did you do? He goes, I prayed to rak'ah for the grave. Did I do anything wrong? So the man, subhanAllah, his fitrah kicked in. Like he prayed to rak'ah towards the grave, but then his fitrah made him feel uncomfortable. Like something was wrong. It didn't feel right what he did. But under the moment and the pressure and ignorance in that moment, he thought, whatever, right? So he did it, Allah musta'an. So the sheikh, when he asked the sheikh, so did I do anything wrong? The sheikh said, no, nothing. You just commit kufr, yani. Like you prayed to a grave? Are you out of your mind? So if people start creating these bid'ah to pray around these graves, wiping over their fence for the barakah and the blessings, or putting sacrifices there for the sake of, you know, some dua to be accepted. All these are considered innovations, and now these are innovations in aqidah, and they're extremely dangerous because they can take the person out of the fold of Islam. So that's the first one. The second, and he says, in this case, he says, if this person is actively calling people to this type of bid'ah, so what do we do? His case is, go ahead.
Okay. If the innovation is not of the sort that renders...
No, his case is more severe. Say it again, if you go back to 63. In the first paragraph. So this one who leads to, his bid'ah leads to apostasy, his case is more severe than that of a non-Muslim subject. Mm-hmm.
Because unlike a non-Muslim subject, he cannot be made to pay the jizya and is not excused by a contract.
Like the non-Muslim, at least we can have him obey and listen because he's under contract. But this one, he's not under no contract like this to follow the rules. So he's making his own rules. I'm a Muslim. This is actually the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal. He's imposing this as being the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
If the innovation is not of the sort that renders one an apostate, his case is undoubtedly less serious than that of an unbeliever.
Like what? I don't know if you've seen some of these bid'ah that came about around the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's, you know, mawlid, as people they would like to celebrate. So we've seen all these videos where people standing in circles and shaking their heads and their bodies. And some people, they wear all these funny clothes with all the different colors to show poverty and need to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then jumping and bouncing while they're just pronouncing nothing but calling this dhikr and so forth. These are bid'ah, no doubt about it. They don't necessarily take the person out of the fold of Islam, but definitely they're not right. And it takes the person to stray away from the true path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what's the ruling on this? He said his case is?
His case is his case is undoubtedly less serious than that of the unbeliever, but this is regarding the relation between him and Allah.
Like as you have seen, this is bad for this individual. But that's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah guide his heart and forgive him. So it's still easier. Then?
As for the rebuke that he faces, it is more severe than that faced by an unbeliever because the mischief of the latter affects him alone as no one cares what he says.
He says, therefore, your position or your treatment to this mubtada' supposed to be worse or at least more severe than the way you deal with the non-Muslim. Why is that? Because if a non-Muslim speaks, no one's going to listen because they know he's speaking from his faith and he's not Muslim, so we don't really make big deal over what he says because we don't believe in it anyway, to begin with. But if someone comes to you wearing, mashallah, the clothes of the ulama, and he speaks the language of the ulama, and he starts promoting these issues to the people, it's dangerous. Because the average person, he looks at the beard, he looks at the imama, he looks at this clothing, mashallah, the clothes of the alim. So whatever he says, it must be true. So the people, they fall for the bid'ah because they just be deceived by the looks as a result of that. But if you know someone is not Muslim and tells you something to do, you know, thank you very much, I'm not interested. Because you know this is not coming from a non-Muslim. But from a Muslim and his mubtada', that can be dangerous. Now,
this is not the case with an innovator who tells others to follow him as he claims that his views are correct and is thus a potential reason for the misguidance of others.
That's the difference between him and the non-believer. The non-believer, when they speak, people say, not interested, but someone who speaks as a Muslim, mashallah, as a alim, and they gives you all these false proofs and evidence that it is halal, yes, you are allowed to chant like this and do it in this fashion, and they give you all these weird evidence and proofs, and a person who has not learned enough to know the right from wrong in these matters, they would say, yeah, this should be right. Now,
because the mischief of his innovation affects others, the hate, cutting of relations, enmity, scorn, condemnation, and warning is more severe.
So like because his effect might be more dangerous on the people, That's why warning against this individual and making sure people understand how wrong this is much more important than dealing with the non-believer in that case. Now,
Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah continues, the issue is lighter with a layman innovator who has no ability to invite others to adopt his views, and nobody fears that he will gain followers.
This is now somebody who is not a da'iya to his bid'ah, someone who is not actively calling others to follow his way. He's doing his own thing. That's it. So you see this individual after salah, he sits down and he starts making certain, you know, practices that he's not really inviting anybody and he's not causing any damage to anybody. Or he says few things for him to himself, making specific dua and so on, that is not proper, for example, in terms of our deen. In this case, that's his own bid'ah, so he's not calling other people. And when you ask him, why you do that for? It's just like, I don't know, I just feel good about it. Like one time a brother, he's a revert, he joined a group of Sufi groups, in which he goes to shake himself in the dhikr, the so-called dhikr, and he comes out sweating and so on. Somebody told him, Yahi, why you do this for? He goes, please don't stop me. I just love it. So there is really no religious justification other than just, I just love doing it. Is that good? No, it's not. But he's not calling anybody to come and join. So therefore, it's easier. Now,
it is better to give gentle advice to a person like this, for the hearts of the lay people are quick to change.
Because your advice might, subhanAllah, awaken someone's heart like that.
If advising him does not help, and one holds that avoiding him will make him realize the ugly nature of his innovation, there is no doubt that turning away from him is recommended.
Like if you stop associating yourself with this individual and then keep calling you, hey, what's wrong? Why don't you come again? Then look, honestly, I don't want to be around these things that you do. I don't like going to this place where you have these things hanging around. And if you know that this will maybe make him change his ways, then avoiding him will be good. Now,
if one knows that this would have no effect because of the person's stubbornness and firm conviction, it is still best to turn away. This is simple due to the fact that if the vileness of innovation is not magnified, it will spread among the people and ruin them.
Like if he is not calling to it, and you know that avoiding him is going to help change him, it's good to avoid him. But if he's stubborn and no matter how much you try, he's not going to even change that, then stay away from him otherwise, out of fear that you or others who come with you might be affected by some of those bid'ah and innovation that they practice. So that's the second category. The third category right now that you need to avoid.
The third type is a sinner, aasi, who does not believe his sin is permissible.
So he's now talking about al-aasi, somebody who is a sinner, commits sins, and they don't claim this to be any okay or halal or right. Like for example, you ask people who drink, why are you doing that for? He's not gonna say, why not? He's not gonna say, why not? He will say, please make dua for me. Basically, he knows that he's doing wrong, but he's too weak to change himself. So he says, this is different, yes.
If the sin is of the type that affects others, like oppression, dhulm, forceful seizure, ghasb, false witness, shahadatul zur, backbiting, ghibah, and slander, namima, it is best to turn away from him by abstaining from his company and any dealings with him.
So if somebody's sin extends beyond himself to others around him, then you need to avoid that. Like, you don't want to sit with somebody and witness with your own eyes how they cheat people, how they usurp their wealth or their properties in front of your eyes, or commit dhulm, injustice against them while you're present over there. You don't want to be around these people. You don't want to be around people who are sitting there backbiting, slandering others, that makes you start developing hate or maybe grudge against innocent people. So you stay away from the people who keep backbiting and so on. You stay away from these people. Now,
the sin applies to a person who incites others to adopt corruptive ways by, for example, bringing men and women together and facilitating drinking, for the corrupt.
Like basically creating parties, for example. Somebody's inviting people to a party where men and women will be mixed all together, astaghfirullah, with all the haram things involved. So in this case, be aware for that and stay away from them.
Such people should be humiliated and all ties should be to them should be cut.
Like stay away from these people so that you don't get affected by their sin. The third, now the last part, the last portion, the matter.
The matter is not as severe with someone who sins by himself by drinking wine, khamar, fornicating, zina, stealing, or neglecting an obligation, wajib. But if he is caught in the act, he must be stopped with what is necessary.
Like if you see somebody, you know that this person, he goes to clubs. But you know what? He still comes to the masjid. You know this sister, for example, she out there, she's not wearing her hijab, for example. But she comes to the masjid. Do you cut them off? You don't. You be kind to them. You be gentle with them. And you, of course, give them the advice. And hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide their heart through your words. Naam.
If advice makes him stop and helps him the most, he should be advised. But if it is not of no use, it is of no use, harshness is resorted to.
I think he's referring to hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if someone sees a munkar, if someone sees a munkar, means a wrongdoing, you should try to change that. If you can change that by means of your authority, meaning physically, then you should. If not, then speak about it. If not, then with your heart, and at the least level of iman. So if you can help by changing them, by physically move them from one place to the other one, or maybe turn off the TV or the laptop, for example, in front of their eyes that they're watching something haram, then you should do that. So the advice right now is not enough. Closing the laptop in front of their face, for example, would be the thing to do. Of course, provide that you have that level of authority with them, like being a friend or being an older sibling or being, you know, in the house with you, something like that. So we need to maintain that and to make sure that they don't continue to fall into the sin. So here Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, look, out of all the people, three categories, avoid them. Someone who doesn't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being around them might affect your iman. Number two, someone who's a Muslim but an innovator, that his bid'ah might affect the quality of your practice of your deen and your iman. Stay away from them. And someone who commits a sin, and that sin that they're committing, it might affect you and the people around you, like injustice and so on. But if they don't have, if their sin is not to that level, then your duty towards them is to keep good companionship and try to advise them. If that advice is not helping, and they're not changing, and staying around them might affect you, that's when you decide to say, you know what? Okay, we're gonna go separate ways. Now, what about the best qualities? What are the qualities we should be looking for in the people that we associate ourselves with? That's going to be our discussion in the next chapter, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. There's gonna be next week, bin Allah Azza. But just remember that next week, our session will be after Isha, not after Maghrib, inshallah. So we will continue with the second book, bin Allah. I believe we're 486. Is that what the page we're running from today? Yes, we're going to go a little bit, two paragraphs. So we're going to start from page 486, inshallah ta'ala, with the fourth category that was mentioned in the hadith, inshallah. So those with us who have the book with you, it's going to be page 486, inshallah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira, thumma amma ba'd. We're still reading from hadith number 30, hadith Abu Thalib al-Khushani radiyallahu ta'ala wa ardaah, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ فَرَائِضَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ فَرَائِضَ as he says, سبحانه صلى الله عليه وسلم, فَلَا تُضَيُّعُوهَا, don't waste them. وَحَدَّ حُدُودًا فَلَا تَعْتَدُوهَا, and he put some limits, don't cross them, don't exceed them. وَحَرَّمَ أَشْيَاءَ, and he made things prohibited, فَلَا تَنْتَهِكُوهَا, don't violate them. وسكت عن أشياء رحمة بكم غير نسيان. And he remained silent over certain matters out of mercy, not out of forgetfulness. فلا تبحثوا عنها. Don't investigate these matters. So the last thing we talked about last time was we started with category number 4. But we need to go back a little bit so we can start from the beginning with it, inshallah ta'ala. Starting from the point where it says, as for that in which he has been silent. Bismillah.
Bismillah, salatu wasalam ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The author, rahimahullah, writes, as for that on which he has been silent, it is those matters whose judgment, whether permissibility, obligation, or prohibition, is not mentioned, so that it is pardoned, and there is nothing against somebody who does them. It is this which those aforementioned hadith, such as the hadith of Abu Thalaba, show.
So this hadith, like he says, look, the matters on which the Sharia is not saying anything. So there is no rule in the Sharia to say it's halal. There's no rule that says it's haram. There's nothing to say about it. What's the ruling? So he gave the standard rule immediately. He goes, the standard rule that is be considered neutral, which should be considered neutral, and that's what the hadith indicates, he said, that we should look at these matters to be neutral, and that's what the hadith that we have indicates. However, he now is going to explain that everything the Sharia is silent about is considered neutral, because there are specific indications in the text of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, things implied. Those implications right now will be taken into consideration to decide if it's permissible or otherwise. So he's going to continue with that, inshallah ta'ala. Let's see what he says.
There are different wordings of the hadith of Abu Thalaba. It has been narrated with aforementioned wording, and it has been narrated with another wording, which is, Allah has made obligations obligatory, so do not waste them, and he has forbidden some things, so do not violate them, and he has pardoned some things not out of forgetfulness, so do not investigate them. This hadith is narrated by Ishaq ibn Rahway. It is narrated in another wording, which is, Allah has made obligations obligatory, so do not waste them, and he laid down sunnahs for you, so do not violate them, and he has made some things haram for you, so do not overstep them, and between that he left some things without forgetfulness as a mercy for you, so accept them and do not investigate them.
So all these narrations right now that he's referring to, they all indicate the same rule. What is that? What is haram in the text is clear. What is halal is clear is in the text right now. Anything the Shara did not say anything about, remain silent, it should be neutral. It should be neutral. Then he's going to explain further now in details in the next paragraph.
However, some things that ought to be known is that the mention of something in terms of making it haram or halal is of those things whose understanding may be concealed of text from the book and the sunnah, because the implication of these texts may be by means of the letter of the text and clear declaration.
Okay, before we continue here, this paragraph is extremely, extremely important. Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he jumps straight right now into Usul al-Fiqh. So he moves straight to Usul al-Fiqh. This is now the theory of law. He's going to explain right now how a sukut, like being silent over matter, is understood from the text. So the text of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't invent these rules. It has to be somehow mentioned in the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You said, wait a minute. I thought you said that, you know, if it's something silent, then it's supposed to be neutral. Yes, but it also needs to be understood from the text of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in different format. These principles are called dalalatul alfad. Dalalatul alfad, which means textual implications. Textual implication. Give an example. Before we get to this point, the Arabic language and grammar is important to understand the specific rules of Sharia. Like if Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, "Aqimu salah wa aqimu salah," and establish the prayers. What do you understand from this ayah? What does it mean? Establish salah. What does it mean? Is it recommended or mandatory? Recommended or mandatory, jama'ah? Why do you say it's mandatory? Because the verb that is used over there is what? Imperative verb. Aqimu means establish, do it. So in the Arabic language, any imperative verb, the standard indication is to be an obligation unless there is an evidence to suggest otherwise. So it's always binding unless there is a suggestion an evidence to suggest otherwise. Okay, is that command right now? Is that command should be done immediately or at your convenience? Yeah, jama'ah. Like, do you have a choice? And can you say, well, I'll do it, thank you, but maybe when I have time, inshallah ta'ala. The answer is no. Because what's the major implication of an imperative verb? It's supposed to be what? Immediately. Unless it's suggesting something otherwise. Like if your dad, for example, your parent, ask you, bring me a cup of water. When should you do that? What if you do it after 10 minutes? You'll be smacked on the head, right? And so why? I got you the cup of water. Yeah, after 10 minutes? Because in the language, if someone gives you an order, the implication is to be understood immediately, right? So the Arabic language and the grammar and the phrase of the Arabic language has the power to give you specific understanding and meaning. These understandings and meanings called dalalatul alfad, textual implications. Here, he's going to speak about how the Sharia, even though it's technically is silent about certain matters, but that silence right now can be negated by specific indications. Even though it's not mentioned in the Shara, but it's implied in the text. And those implications, even though they're not spoken, but they still need to be taken into consideration. Let's see what are these implications he's talking about here. So he says, so basically, those things whose understanding may be concealed of texts from the book and the Sunnah, because the implication of these texts may. Now, how can we reveal or understand these implications? Let's see the examples. Number one.
They may be by means of the letter of the text and clear declaration.
So this is called dilalatun nas, an-nas. Meaning the haram and halal is clearly mentioned to you in the Quran by the actual text. And we talked about it earlier before, in the first two categories. When Allah says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ, it's haram to you to do this. And Allah, the Prophet ﷺ, Allah says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعِ, and Allah made halal sale and trade for you. So the text, the clarity of the text is obvious, that it says halal and haram over here. And the second,
And they may be by means of general inclusive statements.
So it could be through the generality of the text. Like what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says over here, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. What's the meaning of أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ? It means Allah made what? Trade and sell halal, right? So the Sharia right now is remain silent on specific sales and trades. Like what? Bay' al-ajr, for example, installments, for example. If you'd like to trade, let's say, can you sell your cars? Can you sell camels? Can you sell watches? Can you sell laptops? Does the Sharia have to speak about everything? No, but it's implied. حَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعِ. So therefore, it's implied over here. وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. And riba is considered haram. Does it have to tell you everything in details? If it has riba, then khalas, it's haram. It's over. So by the generality of the text, it's included. The third category, which is the more technical here.
Or they may be by means of eliciting what is intended and drawing attention to it, as in his saying, exalted is he, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ, do not say uff to them, because this comprises those harmful and injurious matters which are more serious than saying uff by following the logic of what is more fittingly and appropriately considered an expression of disrespect.
Cool, keep going.
That is called understanding derived from agreement, mafhum al-muwafaqa. Its proof may come by way of understanding the contrary, mafhum al-mukhalafa, such as in his saying, on pasturing animals there is no zakah, because it shows by...
There is what? On pasturing animals there is?
There is no zakah due, because it shows by what is understood from it that there is no zakah on non-pasturing animals, which most have taken to be the case, and which they reckon as understanding an implied contrary, and which they regard as a proof.
So the third category, or how to recognize that, he says, when you go up here in the paragraph, he says, or they may be means of eliciting what is intended and drawing attention to it. So there are two principles of it. This is called fahwa al-khitab in the Arabic language, at-tanbih, or fahwa al-khitab, which means it's kind of drawing attention to something. It draws your attention to something. That's what it means, at-tanbih. Or fahwa, which means implication or intended in the statement. Even though it's not spoken, but it's intended. And there are two ways for doing that. Number one, or A, is what we call mafhum al-muwafaqa. Mafhum al-muwafaqa. Saying something, and you mean to include something else with it. Even though you don't speak it, but it's implied and intended. Why? So you go from the lower to the higher. such as the ayah that he quoted, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ. Never ever say, ugh, to your parents. So that's what he said. What does that mean right now? Are you allowed to hit them? Are you allowed to hit them? Are you allowed to insult them with words? Yeah, but the ayah doesn't say anything. The ayah just prohibits you from saying ugh or off. That's it. So now this is called mafhum al-muwafaqah, which means the ayah only mentioned what? The bare minimum. So the highest degree is already intended in the text, even though it's not spoken. So even though the sharia or the text is silent about this bad behavior, such as insulting parents or being, you know, physical with them and so on in that manner, it's not mentioned in the sharia, right? Does it mean that it's considered neutral and permissible? Of course not. Because that's called right now mafhum al-muwafaqah. It goes from the lower to the higher understanding of it. The second category B, is the opposite. What is known as understanding the contrary, or mafhum al-mukhalafa. Mafhum al-mukhalafa. So mafhum al-mukhalafa is basically, it's the opposite round. So the Prophet also mentioned the hadith, laysa aw fil ghanam, he said, fil ghanam as-sa'imati az-zakah. The pasturing animals, you pay zakah on. Because it's eating from what? From what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided. But if you feed your animal, if you feed, and most of its feeding is on you, then there's no zakah on it. If 55%, for example, feeding the animals, let's say you have sheep, and you provide 55% of the food, and the other 45, you know, they graze in the field. So in this case, you are actually now responsible for 55% of the feeding. There is no zakah on that animal. But if your animal, most of its feeding from the pasture, you pay zakah on it. So here the Prophet did not say that if you feed it, you don't pay zakah. But it's already implied. Because the Prophet says, only the one that eats from the pasture, the one that you pay zakah on. So mafhum al-mukhalafa, the understanding of contrary, that if it doesn't eat from the pasture, then you don't pay zakah on it. You don't pay zakah on that. Another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about a divorcee after the third divorce. He said, فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ مِن بَعْدُ حَتَّى تَنْكِحَ زَوْجًا غَيْرًا. She's not permissible for him anymore. You can't remarry her again until she marries somebody else. Who can tell me what is مَفْهُوم الْمُخَالَفَة? The understanding of the contrary from this ayah. You can't remarry her again until she marries somebody else. What is the understanding of contrary? Huh? No, she's already divorced, and now she's 3 times divorced, so she can't remarry her first husband. But the ayah says, فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ. She's not permissible for him anymore until she marries somebody else. What is the مَفْهُومُ الْمُخَالَفَة, the contrary? That if she doesn't marry somebody else, he can never marry her. If she doesn't marry somebody else, he can never marry her. Similarly, between a husband and wife, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, after she finishes her period, he said, subhanahu wa ta'ala, قال, فَلَا تَقْرَبُهُنَّ حَتَّى طَهُرْنَ. Don't approach them until they become tahir, which means, according to the majority, taking the shower right now. So what's مَفْهُمُ الْمُخَالَفَ over here? The understanding of contrary. If they're not tahir yet, if they're not taking shower, you can't approach them. That's مَفْهُم الْمُخَالَفَة. In terms of مَفْهُم الْمُوَافَقَة, مَفْهُم الْمُوَافَقَة, like what? Like means now the understanding of agreement, like drawing attention to that part right now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade us from, قال, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا مَالَ الْيَتِيمِ. Don't come near the wealth of the yatim, the orphan. So what's مَفْهُم الْمُوَافَقَة right now? Mafhum, the understanding of agreement. Give me something higher, like what? That implied in the text. Don't destroy it. Don't destroy it. If come near it is not permissible, so don't destroy it, is though it's worse. That's the higher level right now. So that's mafhum al-muwafaqa as well too. So there's many examples from the sharia in that regard, but that's in usul al-fiqh. I just wanted to let you know here that just because the sharia doesn't say a specific matters on something, it doesn't mean it's neutral or permissible. If the text has that textual implication, it needs to be taken into consideration as part of the hukum and part of the ruling in the shara. So you cannot come and say, well, show me where in the Quran it says haram. Where does it say it's haram? Like, for example, the ayah, when Allah spoke about al-khamr, wine, what did he say? قال فاجتنبو, don't come near it, avoid it. Who can give me what's مفهوم الموافقة over here? Like the understanding or deriving understanding of agreement from this. What does it mean then? If coming near it is prohibited, what does that mean? Touching it, holding it, drinking it, making it, all of this becomes prohibited simply by understanding that coming near this issue or this matter or this product is haram. That's called mafhum al-muwafaqah. So no one can come and say, well, show me where it says in the Quran, you can't drink it. You will quote them by saying it, fajtanibu. He would say, where? It doesn't say drink it. It say, you cannot come near it. I said, yeah, but in the language, this is the textual implication. It means whatever is worse than that is also implied in the matter over here. So that's the third category over here. Then he continue.
Its proof may arise from the category of analogical reasoning.
So this is now al-qiyas. The fourth category of fahwal, dillatul al-fad, the analogical reasoning. Analogical reasoning, like it might not be mentioned in the shara, but the sharia allows us to draw analogical reasoning on some matters. Like, for example, who can claim today that drugs are considered haram? Jama'ah, is using drugs haram? Ya jama'ah. Where? Where in the Quran is it said haram? Where it says this? It says khamr, doesn't say drugs. So if somebody's going to try to be philosophical with you, says, show me where in the Quran it says, this is when we bring the subject of ijtihad, subject of qiyas. Because the Quran used qiyas, the Prophet used qiyas, which means analogical reasoning. So the analogical reasoning is basically you have an original case that there's a text about, such as al-khamr, drinking wine. Drinking wine, what's the ruling on drinking wine? Prohibited, haram. So we have an original case, which is al-khamr, it's haram. And we have now a new case. That new case is drugs, for example. How can we make, parallels between drugs and alcohol? We have to look for something, al-ulama, they call it illatul hukum, which means the effective cause for making it haram. Why the wine was made haram? Because of what? Because it was made from grapes? Because it's made by Budweiser? What's the main reason, illatul hukum, what was it exactly? Intoxication. It's not because of the color, not because of the smell, it's because of intoxication. So because it's intoxicants, then it became haram. So based on that, any new case that shares the same effective cause with the original case, it will share with what? The hukum as well too. So if we bring drugs right now, even though it's not mentioned in the Quran, the Sharia is silent about drugs in terms of its actual letter of the text. However, using drugs leads to what? Intoxication. They go high. People, they lose their mind and so on. So because it has the exact same effect, what do we say? It shares the effective cause with the original case, which is wine. Therefore, the new case has to also be haram as well to share the same ruling. That's what we call analogical reasoning. So even though the Sharia might not be vocal about a specific ruling, but if it has these parallels, then we draw the same ruling for it. Another example. What's the ruling on using credit card, Jama'ah? Silence. No one wants to open their mouth now. He's like, Sheikh, please, man. I have five in my pocket. No, the standard rule on using credit card is a contract of what, Jama'ah? Contract of riba. Let's be real about it. Because when you sign the contract, they tell you that, you know, you are allowed to take loan from us when you swipe the card with the deferred, of course, payment that you're going to be charged 18%, 26%, whatever that is percentage, for example. So that's a contract of riba. So Islamically speaking, you say it's halal. Khalas, because the riba is clear about it over here. And because it's mentioned here. But you say, but wait a minute, it's a plastic. I'm using a plastic card, I'm not using cash money. So we say, no, wait a minute here. It's the exact same thing. We draw the exact same parallels. This is used for money, this is used for payments, this is used for price of commodities. So whether you're using actually plastic, using your watch, or whatever that you're using right now, it has the exact same ruling. So even though the Sharia might be silent about specific practices, specific products, but from the implication of these texts, that now silence is completely now negated. So the Sharia actually implies a ruling on this matter, even though it's being silent about. So when we say, yeah, and whatever the Sharia remains silent about should always be neutral, there are specific rules for that, as we explained over here. So that's, I wanted to mention this actually more in details for you, inshallah ta'ala. I'm going to go over what is left from the text here, inshallah. So what is next after that? He says here in this paragraph, as for that which is devoid of all that. So there is no text, there is no implications. Those are the ones that the ulama, they say, it says neutral. And this stays neutral because of one of two reasons. Number one, the absence of textual proof, which I already explained to you. There is no text to prove that, to be it's haram or halal. Such as the example of a dab or that lizard. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one day he was about to eat something that was presented to him. Someone told him, Ya Rasulullah, it's dab. So he pulled his hand back. Khalid was there, radiallahu anhu. Khalid was there. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, haramunhu. The Prophet says, no, it wasn't common in my hometown, so I've never really any. I don't like it. So he said, he asked the Prophet permission to eat it, and he ate it while the Prophet ﷺ was watching. So the Prophet ﷺ watching him eating it is approving of that. Right? So if there is no clear haram halal, the Prophet didn't say haram halal to him. He said, it wasn't common in my hometown. So it's implied over here, so we said fine. Now, there's a principle called istishabu bara'at al-dhimma. What does that mean here? Assuming a freedom of duty. I don't know about the translation, but I think it's supposed to be called assuming freedom of liability. If you're free from liability or otherwise. So if there is no assumption of liability, then we assume freedom from that liability. To show an example of how you are liable even though you're not sure. For example, if you think that today you sat down as you were thinking about it, wait a minute, did I pay zakat last Ramadan? Did I pay my zakatul mal? Because you usually pay your zakatul mal in Ramadan. And now you're sitting here wondering, did I pay zakat or not? Did I pay zakat or not? What's the hukum on this right now for you? Do you pay zakat again or not? Are you still liable or free from liability for that zakat? You're still liable. Because you know and you agree that your zakah is due, but you're not sure if you did it or not. So your dhimma, it's still liable to pay until you have a proof that you did. You check your account, you check your cash, you check whatever that is. Oh, alhamdulillah, I did. Then your dhimma is over. You're not liable anymore. Similarly, let's say somebody comes and claims that you owe me money. And you say to the guy, well, I paid you. He said, no, you never paid me. Yes, I did. So what's the ruling over here? How are you going to rule for this, Jama'ah? Does he owe him the money or not? What do you guys think? Ya Jama'ah. The guy says, you owe me the money. And the guy said, I paid you. Now the creditor, he says, no, you didn't. The other guy, he says, yes, I did. So does he owe him money or not? Based on his confession, I paid you. What does that mean? I owe you money, right? I owe you the money. Where's the problem right now? The proof that he did pay it back. If he cannot provide a proof, then his dhimma is still liable to pay for that debt. Because he admitted that he borrowed the money, but he has no proof that he paid it off. So therefore, these rules need to be also again taken into consideration as we think about the Sharia as silent over certain rules. Another example here. He says, as for the other way of knowing the Sharia remaining silent is the inclusivity of the text. So the inclusivity of the text has the implication that we talked about it earlier, as we mentioned in the different five different examples of textual implications. There's a point he mentioned here. I don't want to make a detail on it because it's actually a philosophical point in Usul al-Fiqh. حكم الأعيان قبل ورود الشرع. What's the ruling on certain items before the revelation came down? things were used before Islam. What's the ruling on that? Using specific pots, for example, or specific food items and so on, if the Sharia did not say anything about them. That's a philosophical, actually, point in Usul they mentioned. However, it led to a discussion, a specific discussion that's relevant to our time. Like what? Cheese. Can you eat Cheetos, Jama? I mean, it's on the boycott list, so it's okay. But if it's not on the boycott list, can you eat, for example, cheese? You say, but wait a minute, this cheese is actually, obviously, the cheese, you have to use renate to produce cheese. And if the renate was produced, what came from an animal that was not properly slaughtered, so are you allowed to use that renate right now that will produce this cheese for you? That's where the argument comes in. So the question the ulama, they ask, should you investigate and ask or not? Should you open every box and check every the ingredients and call the 1-800 number to say what type of this and that? Should you go that far? Now that depends. Some of ulama, they say, you don't need to ask, and they have proofs that would be mentioned on page 490. You can check them out on your book, inshallah ta'ala, all the proofs to suggest that you don't need to investigate. Or the other opinion, you do need to investigate, and the proofs he suggests, he mentioned in the following page, which is 491. So there are two opinions for the mas'ala among the ulama. In summary, he says, the disagreement in this resembles the disagreement concerning the permissibility of the food of the people of the book. The same argument about the people of the book. Do you ask or not? Because what we see, al-asl, bara'at al-dhimma, and what we see is different. It's something different than what we expect, assume. However, specifically for the cheese, so don't know any, don't get scared right now and throw all the cheese in from the fridge. Our ulama, and even the Rasulullah ﷺ, did not investigate on the subject of cheese. Even though it was coming from Persia, who are not from the people of the book, he said, it's okay, and it should be permissible, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So finally, inshallah, if you are... the last thing he says basically is in regards to this investigation, don't be too excessive. Being too excessive, as was mentioned, page 492, says don't be so excessive, because actually that can make things harsh and difficult for you in terms of making it because you're focused so much until you become obsessed. That becomes an OCD thing about halal or haram, to the extent making some people's life so hard and so difficult. But you don't investigate over the matters of the unseen. Like investigate about how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala look like? Being too investigative of specific details of Jannah and Jahannam, to the extent that people become very obsessed about this matter, that it would even ruin their aqidah in Jannah and Jahannam. So you don't need to investigate too much in these matters to keep yourself free from that, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala. If there's any question on the subject, inshallah, you can ask me, or we can revisit that next week. Otherwise, next week we will continue with hadith number 31, inshallah. Wallahu ta'ala. We'll have our Q&A session after Salat al-Isha, inshallah. If the brother just wait for a few seconds, inshallah, until everybody just moves in, Jazakumullah khair.